Okay, everybody. I left you with a question that the Rishonim asked. We had discussed the idea of a korban chatas, a sin offering. And sin offerings are brought only for very specific averos. Number one, a sin offering, a chatas, is only brought if the sin is a shogeg, not if it's a mezid. And number two, it is only brought for a type of avera, which if you did it b'mezid, thank you, if you did it b'mezid, you are chayav either misa, that's death by a court, or kareis, or death by the hands of heaven. Any avera which has a lesser punishment, like eating treif where the punishment is lashes, there is no korban chatas b'shogeg. Now the question, the last thing we talked about, based on one of the questions here, is what if a person doesn't know if what he did was a sin? He doesn't know if he was Mechalel Shabbos, before the stars came out or after the stars came out. He didn't have the time. He is Mesupak whether he even did an Aveira. So there we have a special korban called an Asham Taloi. Asham Taloi means a suspended guilt offering. But a suspended guilt offering only protects you until you find out. Now, if you find out you didn't do a sin, no, never, you brought the superfluous korban. If you found out you did a sin, the Asham Taloi doesn't help you. You have to bring the korban chatas. So the Gemara asks the obvious question, so if I'm going to have to bring a korban chatas anyway, then why do I bother bringing the Asham Taloi until I find out? And the Gemara develops an idea that the Asham Taloi may protect you from God's wrath in the interim. Meaning, if I have this Aveira on me that has not been atoned, then God forbid, there may be some divine visitation. The Asham Taloi kind of calls, it holds back the divine wrath. The language of the Gemara is, Lahagain alav min hayisurin, to protect a person from yisurin, from affliction. By the way, you may remember this, on Yom Kippur, when we recite the Al-Chayt, all the confessions for all the sins, so we do a whole Al-Chayt with a double Aleph Beis for every type of sin. And then at the end, we mention the different sins that have different punishments. In other words, on the sins for which I'm chayav a chatas, on the sins which I'm chayav an asham taloi, right? So now you know what those phrases mean, right? We're mentioning the different korbanos. So the question that I left you with is a question asked by Rabbeinu Yonah, the nephew of the Ramban, the author of the great Sefer on Repentance that is called Sharei Tshuva, Rabbeinu Yonah. And that is, the Torah says, a chatas is a little sheep or a goat, a lamb or a goat, a young goat. And a chatas could be very cheap. If you could get it for a shekel, that would be fine. In fact, we know that goats could be purchased for 2 zuz. That we know. How do I know? That's the song Chad Gadja, right? The goat that my father bought for 2 zuz, right? So apparently you could get a goat in those days for very cheap. A zuz is not a lot of money. And yet an Asham Taloi is an older ram. It is a ram. A ram by definition is older, is bigger and older than a little sheep. And there is a minimum cost. It must cost 2 selas. Now a sela is 4 shekel. 4 zuz. So 2 sela is 8 zuz. So it could cost as much as 4 times more than a korban chatas. And Rabbeinu Yonah asks the obvious question. If I know I was Mechalel Shabbos, all I have to do is bring a minimal korban. If I'm not sure if I was Mechalel Shabbos, I gotta bring a more expensive korban. But how could that be? In the worst case scenario, if I'm not sure, the worst that could have happened is I did it. But if I did it, I don't need an expensive korban. So what is the sense that an Asham Taloi has to be a more expensive offering than a korban chatas? This is Rabbeinu Yonah's question. And he gives a wonderful answer. He gives the following answer. He says that the real thing that brings atonement is not the korban itself, it's really the repentance. The korban is a way of getting me into a modality of repentance when I realize how much I owe God. and how much I need to make amends. Right? A korban without repentance is worthless. There's a verse in Proverbs, Zevach Rishayim Toeva, the offering of the wicked is an abomination. Now that doesn't mean the offering of a person who sinned is an abomination. I mean, you bring a korban chatas. But by wicked we mean the person who sins and doesn't do tshuva, but thinks he could pay God off by bringing a korban. That's like bribing the Almighty. That is an abomination. So really, the thing that makes korbanos work is tshuva. But tshuva requires an awareness of the enormity of my sin. If I don't take it seriously, I really cannot do tshuva. If I think it's a minor thing, if I think it's a little nothing, you know, I say, you know, God forbid something like that. Okay, God, you know, God gets upset. Like you were talking about a human being, you know, God gets upset over all these little things, so I guess I have to make up with him. That's not tshuva, because one doesn't even feel that you did anything wrong. So Rebbeinu Yonah says the following. When a person knows he was Mechalel Shabbos, even though it was B'shogeg, he naturally and instinctively feels deep regret and remorse. And therefore he needs less of a korban to stimulate him to tshuva, because the feeling of failure is already there. But with an Asham Talay, the psychological process is not present. Because with an Asham Talay, he can always tell himself, you know, I probably didn't even do this sin. You know, it probably was 5:39 instead of, let's say Shabbos is over 5:38, let's say. It was 5:39, not 5:37. In other words, when a person is in doubt that they may not even have done the sin, they don't regret that much. And therefore, God exacts a greater toll, a greater obligation. So the person will perhaps realize the enormity of even the possibility of a sin. So therefore Rabbeinu Yonah says, a suffek avera may sometimes require a greater atonement process than a vadai avera, because when there is a vadai avera, you are naturally regretful over your sin, and that regret itself will expiate, will reduce your punishment in terms of the Ribono Shel Olam and the like. Dr. Rabbeinu Yonah even says, this is why we find in Chazal occasional teachings that transgressing a rabbinic law might be more severe than violating a Torah law. Now, that can't really be true, because Torah laws are more binding than rabbinic laws. But Rabbeinu Yonah explains, certainly transgressing a Torah law is a bigger sin than transgressing a rabbinic law. That's certainly the case. But with a Torah law, your regret and your remorse are likely to be stronger, and therefore the forgiveness is more complete. With the rabbinic law, what do people always say? Well, it's only a rabbanan. It's only a midrabbanan. A person doesn't have regret. A person doesn't have remorse. Therefore, one is subject to divine punishment. Meaning, you can be punished more for a rabbinic law than a Torah law, not because rabbinic laws are more important, but because there's less remorse and regret, there is less tshuva, there is less forgiveness. And therefore, I am more vulnerable to divine wrath because I don't have the awareness of sin. Rabbeinu Yonah says that is the same point about the Asham Taloi. The person is not even aware that he sins, he takes it less seriously, and therefore he is subject to divine wrath because his tshuva is less complete. Right? This is Rabbeinu Yonah in the Share Tshuva. Yeah.
There's some rabbinic laws that are different for, cause some people go by one rabbi, you know, like Sephardi and Ashkenaz.
Oh, okay. So when I say rabbinic laws, I don't mean the laws that a rabbi today would tell you. That may be Minhagim and the like. I'm talking about the Chazal in the Gemara. When Chazal make takanos, they make gezeros. Muktzah, for example. Muktzah is an absolute halacha. It's not a minhag. It's in the Gemara. It's in the Mishnah. But muktzah is a rabbinic law. It's not a Torah law. The Torah says, I can't do 39 categories of work on Shabbos. But I'm allowed to handle money, doraisa. I'm allowed in the house, you know, if I'm not carrying, I'm allowed to move a computer around. Right? So all of these laws that you can't move certain objects, which are normally used for malacha, they're called muktza. Right? I know this always kind of overwhelms people because, you know, when you're first becoming Shomer Shabbos, and you're invited to people's houses, and you know you pick up something like a pen or whatever it is, so this like 5-year-old kid shouts at you, muktza! You know, even now, like, what did I touch? You know, I know it's a little overwhelming, but the whole category of muktza is all drabbanan. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, if I desecrate Shabbos on a Torah level, I really feel bad, so God forgives me. If I desecrate it on a rabbinic level, I don't feel so bad, so I'm given less forgiveness. So you see the point. It's not that muktza is more severe than writing on Shabbos. Muktza is less severe. But because there's less regret, there's less forgiveness, there's less tshuva, and therefore the punishment might actually be worse. Yeah.
So we should work then to have a greater awareness of and try to have the same level of tshuva for...
That's basically it. That's basically it. That we have this tendency to take a lot of things not so seriously. Now, it might be because of our environment, etc. And that's why in a yeshiva setting, Baruch Hashem, by and large, people tend to take halacha more seriously. But in the non-yeshiva world, even people who are, you know, Orthodox and basically Shomer Shabbos, are not always as meticulous. And of course, I don't want to make a thus versus them mentality. I mean, the truth is that all of us have areas in which we don't take as seriously as we should. And one has to know that the less seriously you take something, the more divine wrath there can be for it, because your remorse and your tshuva is not going to be as strong. You know, I heard of Ort when I was in ninth grade, which was a real, real long time ago. But I heard a word from my ninth grade Rebbe. I will not tell you how many years ago. But it was after the Mabel. The thing was that I heard a word when I was in ninth grade that I've always remembered. It was really a great, great word. My Rebbe was describing, this was in Eretz Yisrael in Baltimore, the idea that our relationship to God, this is like a pre-Rosh Hashanah thought, is similar to Meiser Behema. Now, what is Meiser Behema? And it's actually not in these parshiyos, but it's later in the Torah. If I have animals in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, so I'm supposed to give every tenth animal, just like grain is 10%, every tenth animal is supposed to be brought as a sacrifice in the Beis HaMikdash. This is called a Korban of Maser. Now, the way it works, there's a whole ceremony, and that is you have your animals in a corral, and then you pass them through the gate one at a time, and you count. And you have a stick or a pole dipped in red paint, and you count the animals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and the tenth one gets marked with that pole and the red stripe, so you'll know when the sheep are mixed up, you'll know which one you made as Meiser. And then you count again, if you have 100 animals. So you count again, one by one. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Then the third group, etc. And then all the sheep are mixed up, but you know which one you made, the korban, by the red stripe. So my Rebbe said that this is kind of a mashal. Imagine how a sheep would verbalize. You know, let's say you're number 11. So the sheep before you got hit with the red paint. So you're really frightened. You're frightened that there's going to be red paint hitting you, you know, a stick hitting you. So the first animal is scared. But because he's scared, because he is frightened of the judgment, he passes by for free. Nothing happens to him. The second animal, a little less so. Now, by the time you get to the tenth animal, the tenth animal is overconfident. The tenth animal says, oh, for sure nothing's going to happen. There was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Nothing happens. So, Baruch Hashem, nothing's going to happen. It's precisely when you're overconfident and arrogant and you think Hashem is not watching, that's when the stick hits you. Meaning there is a concept, I don't want to scare people, there is a concept that when we have Yiras Hashem, that protects us. Precisely when we don't have Yiras Hashem is the time when you're supposed to be most afraid. when you're not afraid, be afraid. Because when there's no Yiras Hashem, then the Midas Adin can come into the world. Yeah.
I guess my question earlier was that would two rabbis or would all the rabbis say that the same thing is all muktzah? Like, would they all say that that one rabbi that says it's muktzah, all the other rabbis would say that's muktzah?
No, there are of course arguments there, and you know, here once again, if you follow your rabbi, you follow a posek, you follow someone that is knowledgeable in halacha, you don't really have to be afraid. I mean, to say you have authority, you have a person who's knowledgeable in halacha, so I don't mean to say be worried about that. Rabbeinu Yonah is talking about things where everybody says you're not allowed to do.
Okay.
And he says we don't take that so seriously if it's rabbinic. In your situation, if it's a machlokes haposkin, and your tradition is to follow Sfarde or Ashkenaz or whatever, then you're fine. No problem with that at all. What's the story they tell? Thank you. There's a machlokes, many, many machloksim, but one of the machloksim between Rebbe Yoshev and Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach, this is nothing to do with anything, but it's just a cute story, and it ties in indirectly to this, is can you wear photosensitive lenses on Shabbos? Right, those are lenses, glasses that change color with light. So Rebbe Yoshev said, you're not allowed to wear those glasses because that's coloring on Shabbos. You're causing something to change color. And Rav Shlomo Zalman said, it is permitted because it's temporary. It comes and goes. It's not any type of permanent process. So one of Rebbe Yoshev's daughters married, not alive anymore, married Rav Azriel Orbach, Rav Shlomo Zalman's son. And she went to an optometrist to get a new pair of glasses, and the optometrist asked her if she wanted photosensitive lenses. So she started saying, well, I don't know, my father says I shouldn't have it, and my father-in-law says it's okay, my husband. So the optometrist didn't know who her parents were, so he said, father, why don't you ask a posek, ask a rev, you know, what are you asking your father-in-law? Okay, but so something like that. If she would go either way, there really wouldn't be a problem, right? But I'm talking about something that's vadai forbidden. Okay, now let me finish a few more details about chatas that are interesting. Again, I know that these are technical, but if you have, you know, there's an old Russian proverb that I can't say it in Russian, that God is in the details. That when you have the details, you can then get a better, clearer picture of exactly what was going on. And that is, we mentioned chatas is the standard sin offering for a shogeg who committed certain offenses for which the penalty is kares b'mezid. Okay. Now, there is a separate category of sin offering which goes by the somewhat confusing name korban olah v'yored. Now this is very confusing because when you hear the word Ola, you think of Korban Ola, the Korban that's totally burnt. Not true. The phrase Korban Ola v'yored is a type of chatas, and Ola v'yored just means it goes up and it goes down, meaning the chatas depends on the wealth or poverty of the sinner. Meaning, if he is able to afford it, his chatas is an animal offering. If he is too poor for an animal, he can get by with a bird. And if he's very poor, he gets by with a meal offering. Now, Ola v'yored is not available for most of the sins for which you're chayav chatas. If you're mechalel Shabbos, you have to bring a sheep or a goat as a chatas, no matter how poor you are. If you have to borrow the money, you borrow it. Ola v'yored is not available for most of the averos for which you're chayav chatas. Ola v'yored is available for four sins. There are four sins where the Torah creates a sliding scale. And again, I want to emphasize again at the risk of being repetitive, Ola v'yored is not a korban Ola, it is a korban chatas. In other words, the meat is eaten by the kohanim and the like. The four sins are a person who enters the Beis HaMikdash and is tameh but didn't know it. Right, you're not allowed to enter the Temple Mount if you're tameh, that's why we can't go today. If I entered not knowing I was tameh, and then I'd so shogeg, and then I discover it, I bring a korban chatas, but the chatas is ola v'yored chatas, not a regular chatas, meaning if I can afford it, sheep or goat, which is a regular chatas. If I can't afford it, bird. And if I'm very poor, a flower offering. And that is to be determined by the beis din, meaning they determine what type of korban I bring. Yeah.
What happens today if you go up on the temple? Like, I went on a field trip before I was from, a few months before I became from.
Yes.
They took us up on the temple mount with a youth group.
So really it would depend, because the truth of the matter is, the outer rim of the Temple Mount is technically permissible. We don't go there because we're afraid people will cross boundaries. Did you go under a... Was it a religious...
Just outside the Gold Mosque.
Yeah, yeah, well, you might be in trouble. Basically, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash... Now, you're a shoged, you didn't know, right? So you're a shoged, you're not a mezid. If you go b'mezid, you're chayiv kares. You're chayiv kares, although you can do tshuva. If you go b'shogeg, you are chayiv a sin offering. Now, when the temple will be rebuilt, you will bring a sin offering. Now, the sin offering is a sliding scale sin offering, meaning to say, if you can afford it, animal, a regular korban chatas. If you can't, you have the bird or even the flower. Okay, so that's one case of Olev Yoreg. Yeah.
So there are people who go up to the Temple Mount. So I mean.
Yeah. So let me explain that a little bit. This is a more complicated issue. There are two types of Jewish groups that go on the Temple Mount. There are religious groups and non-religious groups. Now, non-religious groups go wherever they go, and they are absolutely transgressing halacha. Maybe it's not on purpose, it's shogeg, but they are transgressing halacha. However, that's obvious, that's not a question. If they're going where the Holy of Holies is, they're going where the altar was, you know, that's absolutely usher d'oraisa. But the religious groups go with a different calculation. There are religious groups, particularly religious Zionist groups, that are very careful where they go on the Temple Mount. They go to the outer rim, the outer perimeter, and based on their calculations and computations, they are technically not on the temple courtyard grounds. They are outside of the temple court. They're on the Temple Mount, but they're not in the temple courtyard. And as a result, it is their position that they are halachically permitted to go there. Now, they might be right, but they might be wrong. I mean, the reason why is it is not an easy thing to try to reconstruct where the Beis HaMikdash was and what everything is. There are many, many different configurations. If you've studied the archaeological literature, you will see there are 6 or 7 different locations for everything. And therefore, under one model, something might be out of the prohibited area. And according to other models, it might be in the prohibited area. Those who conduct these groups are confident enough in their archaeological research that they're willing to take this position. I can't condemn them per se, but it's a very, very dangerous position. It's like a person saying, in a sense, there's a minefield, and you have a pretty good theory where the mines are and where they're not, and based on your theory, you're going to walk in the areas that you believe have no mines. Well, you might be right. Right? But I would be a little reluctant to walk through a minefield based on my assumption where there are mines and where there are no mines. Well, this is a spiritual minefield. Now, there's a whole other political issue which I don't want to get into, but it has to be taken very seriously. And that is, Jews going on the Temple Mount has been a great, great source of unfortunate Arab incitement. Now, some people say, what? So we shouldn't go? We shouldn't go because they're going to, because they're murderers? Okay. You can argue that, you can debate that. But I don't want to get into the political issue of causing this type of incitement, which results in the deaths of Jews. But as a pure halachic issue, these Atili Yomi groups that go are presupposing, they have a halachic basis, but they're making a very, very dangerous assumption. And that is why in the Haredi world, the Haredi poskim, it's not really Haredi, but most of the poskim say, do not go on the Temple Mount at all. Yeah.
There's also one question. If non-religious Jews go up to the Temple Mount, isn't it that if you went to the Holy of Holies, that you'll die immediately? So if they entering that chamber in that area, how come they still able to?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. But many say that the notion of the death is only in the presence of the ark. It's not the Holy of Holies per se. It's the presence of the ark that will kill you. And since the ark is not there, so it's not going to have that immediate effect. Yeah.
In Ryan's case, why would he have to bring a sin offering if he didn't know that he was doing it in Avera at the time?
Well, normally a sin offering is you didn't know, but you find out later, right? Right? Now you're actually very correct, particularly for that one sin. Only for that one sin. The sin of entering the temple or the temple court when you are tamei required that you had knowledge that you were ritually tamei. If you entered and you didn't know. There was a concept called ritual tuma. You actually don't bring a korban. That's a special gezeras hakasav that is unique to that particular sin. So your point is actually correct. So you don't have to bring a korban. Yep.
Two things. Yep. Didn't like the Shekhinah depart that area because we know what's his name brought that woman into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah. So again, more and more details are coming out from the questions, which are good. The truth is that everything I said about not entering the temple grounds is only according to the Rambam's view, because the Rambam paskins that the Shekhinah has never departed from the temple, and therefore all of the prohibitions are in place, and everything I just said is the Rambam's view. However, it should be noted for completion purposes that the Ravid, Rav Avraham ben David, has an alternative shita, and he actually says there is no holiness in the Temple Mount after its destruction and desecration. So according to the Ravid, there is absolutely no problem in going anywhere, no matter how tamei you are today, until the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. So the Ravid would permit everything, but all the poskim say that since there is at least a question here, and according to the Rambam, it's a Torah prohibition to enter, so one needs to be strict in accordance with the Rambam. Yeah.
And also, just for the fact that I went up there, would a normal, because we don't have a temple now, so would a normal tshuva suffice for something like that? Like, how do I do?
Yeah. I mean, you do tshuva, and it is brought down that for averos, for which the penalty b'mezid would be kares, one has a certain amount of suffering in life, but the suffering could take many, many forms. Suffering can, God forbid, be something very serious. But suffering can also be your coffee is cold, you missed your bus, you lost your change. So Hashem in His mercy, if your tshuva is very, very sincere, Hashem in His mercy can turn the yisurin into the small frustrations of life. Right. And again, an average person has enough yisurin of that type, at least, to be a big kapara. In fact, the Gemara says if you go through a week in which like nothing bad happened at all, nothing, everything was 1,000% wonderful, you better start worrying. Maybe you lost all your olam haba, you got all of your paradise in this world, you know. So when things go a little bit wrong, one can be happy. Baruch Hashem, I have many atonements.
I just know that in a follow up to what you were saying about the going on the mount in Efrat, they have like a lot of men's mikvahs are like supposedly not actually kosher mikvahs, like that, like a woman could not be yotzei shem in there. But they have a decommissioned women's mikvah in the front,
right,
that's like still kosher and legitimate.
Yep.
So that, and they specifically have it for men who want to go on the Temple Mount.
Right.
Would that actually be mitahir them from tamei meis?
No, it does not. It absolutely does not. That's the problem. See again. Getting a little off the topic, but again, it's all in Chumash Vayikra at least, and that is a person can be tamei for a lot of reasons. A person could be tamei because they have a seminal emission. A person could be tamei because they touched a dead animal that wasn't shechted. If you touch meat, touch a hamburger, you don't become tamei, but if you touch a non-kosher hamburger, you actually become tamei. A person can become tamei. A woman is tamei when she's a nida. Now, and a person is tamei because of contact with a human corpse. Now, every other type of tumah, the dead animal, the seminal emission, the nida, mikveh will take care of that. But the person that is tamei because of a corpse, a cemetery, mikveh is not enough. You need to be sprinkled with the ashes of the para adumah. So there's no way without the Parah Aduma that you could ever become Tohar from that. So the Cheshbon that they're doing in Efrat, other religious Zionist groups, is that in case the man is Tameh because of his seminal emission, the mikveh will take care of that. But it has nothing. The mikveh totally does not help.
So basically, the only way to raise someone now who could go on it with total freedom, according to the Rambam, is like that whole matzah and sukkah where they give birth on this little.
That's correct. That's correct. You raise kids. You raise kids who never became tummy, and they make a parah aduma and they purify other people. In other words, they.
No, I'm saying that, without a parah aduma, they just. Those kids.
Okay, or those kids never became tummy. That's right.
That's right.
How would that happen if their parents were tummy?
Well, because again, the laws of how tumah is conveyed are complex, and there are ways in which, the parents would not be able to touch the children directly. They would handle them through gloves, or it'd be a crazy thing. There was actually a group that was trying to do this a few years ago in Israel. They wanted to raise kids in absolute purity so they could go to the Temple Mount. But the police broke it up. They claimed there was child abuse. You can't raise kids that particular way.
Well, that means there's no breastfeeding. That means, like, even when the baby's born, though.
Well, there are complications. For example, if a person is tameh, if they went to the mikveh, they wouldn't convey the tumah to the baby. In other words, there are ways in which you might be tameh, but you're not tameh enough to be mitameh somebody else. So they would have to arrange it in that particular way. So let me just mention four sins, right? So now I introduced the korban that is called korban ola v'yored, not to be confused with korban ola. Korban ola v'yored is a korban chatas that is variable depending on income, and the first sin for which it is available is entering the temple courts in a state of ritual impurity. The second is eating a korban when you were ritually impure. Same thing, you ate a korban when you're tameh, you bring this sin offering. The third is making false oaths. If a person swore that they did something when they didn't, or they swore that they didn't do something when they did, or they swore they will do something and they don't, future, or they will not do something and they do. In all of those cases, if they violate their oath unintentionally, they bring this sliding scale. Okay? Now, why the Torah gives you this option for some averos and not other averos is not clear to me. I don't have a good reason. Meaning, if I desecrate Shabbos and I'm chayav a korban chatas, no matter how poor I am, I'm only given one choice. I got to bring the sheep or the goat. And if I have to borrow the money, I have to borrow it. Sliding scale is not available for everybody. It's available only for those four, we discussed three. Those three averos, tumas mikdash, the tumah of eating kud karbanos, and making false shavuos, either past or future oaths. Why the Torah specifically allows me to adjust it for that is an interesting question. And the Gemara, there's a whole little Masechus. You know, the smallest Masechus in Shas is devoted to these issues. It's very amazing. The smallest Masechus in Shas is Masechus Horius. I don't know if you ever heard of Masechus Horius. It's only 11 blots. So if you want to make a Siyum before Pesach, for Erev Pesach, it might be a good choice. The reason I say it might, because it happens to be a very hard Masechus. It's kind of amazing. People think, 11 blot, I'll just knock it off. It actually is very, very difficult Masechus, but it's only 11 blot. And a lot of it is devoted to the technicalities of this up and down korban. Like, what happened if at the time of the sin you were poor, and then you won the lottery, do you get upgraded? There's different issues about changing of your condition. What effect does it have on the korban? But this is a unique korban ola v'yored. Okay? Alright. Maybe we'll stop here. Sure, probably last one. Okay, we'll stop a little early today.
So, can we not get, since we don't have korban today, can we not do teshuvah like we did then, or can we do teshuvah, we just do it differently?
No, so here is the Maimer Chazal that you mentioned yesterday. Very, very true. Chazal tell us that until we have a Beis HaMikdash, we don't have Korbanos. We're missing a lot of the atonement. But it says that he who learns and studies and reads about the Korbanos, Hashem considers it as if you brought the Korban itself. You know, the Chafetz Chaim, besides writing the Mishnah Berurah, and besides writing the laws of Lashon Hara, the Chafetz Chaim spent a lot of years writing Svarim on the laws of Korbanos. This is a little less known. In fact, he is the one that brought back the study of Korbanos to Klal Yisrael, where it had been dormant for many, many years. And somebody asked the Chafetz Chaim, why are you wasting your time studying Korbanos? Why don't you work on something practical? As if the Chafetz Chaim didn't work on things that were practical. The Chafetz Chaim did that too, obviously. So the Chafetz Chaim gave two reasons why the study of Korbanos is important, even today. The first reason he gave was, Fakert, you say it's not practical? If you believe in the coming of Mashiach, then it is practical. You believe Mashiach can come today, tomorrow? I mean, anyone that says it's not practical is because they don't really believe Mashiach can come. That's the first reason he gave. The second reason he gave is very interesting. He said, precisely because we can't do it, makes it even more important to learn about it. Because that's the only way we get the spiritual light and power of it. And that's true for everything. All of the parts of the Torah that we're not able to do, we specifically have to learn, because that is the spiritual light that will give life to our bones and our sinews and the like. Because in a sense, the learning takes the place of the doing when we're not capable of doing it. That is why the Korbanos are important, to try to say. In fact, there's a whole chapter, Ezeu Makoman, right? That's the fifth chapter of Maseches Sevachim. It actually goes through all the Korbanos there are. It's very fascinating. You could take that Siddur and study, take an article Siddur, study that, those, whatever, three or four pages, and you can really know a tremendous amount of knowledge about the Korbanos from that Perek of Mishnayos. Every single Korban is briefly not. Now again, you need a good commentary. If you just read even the translation, it wouldn't help you that much, because there's a lot of background information that you need. But if you have a commentary or something, you can really pick up quite a lot of information. So sometimes, you know, it's not a bad idea to take your Siddur and use it not only as something that you daven from, but something that you learn from. You can actually learn quite a lot of Torah knowledge from a Siddur. Yeah.
Just on the point you just said about Mashiach, like, and we have to expect it from any time. There's like a 2,000 year period you can come in, which is like 700,000 days. So probabilistically, yep, like, you probably won't come today. So how do you just work on that and say, yeah, you know, it's reasonable for you not to come today?
Well, you know, it's a good kasha, but of course, keep in mind that the probabilities are much, much higher now than they ever were. Meaning to say, you have far fewer days within which he will come, right? So the probabilities are...
Well, anticipation should remain constant.
Yeah. But still, at least you believe Mashiach can come, and this is a person's chiyuv, that you have to hope and wish and desire that he comes every single day.
So know he can come, but not expect him to come.
Well, that's actually a machlokas. In fact, let me show you how linguistically it's a complicated question of even how you translate it. In the Rambam's 13 Principles of Faith, and this is a song, Afal pi sheyisma meya, even though he has delayed, im kol zeh, notwithstanding that fact, achake lo b'chol yom sheyavo, I wait every day for him to come. Achake lo b'chol yom sheyavo. Now the question is, where do you put the words every day? Do you translate every day I am waiting for him to come? Meaning not that I say he will come every day, but every day I am hoping for him to come. Or I wait that he shall come every single day. Meaning according, Are you mechuyev? In other words, here's the thing. A Jew has to hope for Mashiach, a Jew has to wish for Mashiach, a Jew has to yearn for Mashiach. But is a Jew supposed to believe that Mashiach will come today? So, according to one translation, I believe every day he can come. According to the other translation, it just means every day I am waiting for him, but not that I believe he will come on this day. So, basically, there is a basis to say you don't have to assume he will come today.
Where is that verse from, sir?
This is the Ram. This is the, actually not the language of the Ram. I mean, the 13 principles of faith that are printed at the end of Shachris. You will see these words: Afal pishi yismameya im kol ze achak elo b'chol yom sheyava.
Where did the Rambam take it from?
Well, it's the Rambam's own formulation. Yeah. I mean, there are bits and pieces from Sukkim, but the words b'chol yom sheyava do not appear. Okay. All right. Be well. We'll see you tomorrow.